Please take your Bible then and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And I would like to focus your attention on the benediction that we find beginning in verse 20 down in verse 21. This is what the scripture says. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may this God of peace equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Your Bible is full of benedictions, blessings. We get the word benediction from the Latin word for blessing. If you go back, for instance, to the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 6, you can read here this Aaronic blessing, the blessing that Aaron was told to speak to the children of Israel. It says, verse 22 of Numbers 6, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. As you read through the books in the New Testament, books like Galatians, if you turn there, the end of Galatians, we read in verse 18 of chapter 6, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Or the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You see something similar in Philippians. If you turn to the end of Philippians, the last verse 23 of chapter 4, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And then in Colossians, the same thing. Very shortly, Paul says, grace be with you. In fact, in the Greek language in which our New Testament is written, there's a optative is a tense that is used primarily, almost exclusively, for these benedictions. It's the sense of wish there that you could call these prayer wishes. This is seeking God and wishing now that corporately God would work in such a way for all of God's people. And they are all through the New Testament, so it is no surprise then that when we come to the end of Hebrews, we find something very similar. For at the end of this book, as the author writes, he is summing everything up, giving his final instructions, and now just before he's going to give the salutation, end off the letter, he gives this wonderful benediction. And it comes in two parts. You tell this by the verse divisions here. It's kind of easy to see. But it begins with these words, now may the God of peace, may this God of peace, and then drop down to verse 21, here's the verb that governs it all, may this God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will. And so this is the benediction from Hebrews. This is the prayer wish that the author now makes to God on behalf of these people. I want to divide it into three parts just for the sake of our understanding, because I think these benedictions are something easy to gloss over. We're used to hearing them at the end of corporate worship services. We've kind of become accustomed to them. And as Murray said earlier, sometimes our growing accustomed to something means we stop really hearing what it says. And so my desire is just to look at these verses here and say, what does it mean to be blessed by the God of peace? What is he really wishing for here? Now, what you have to notice is that he begins by making an indicative statement, something that is true about God. And all through our Bible, we see that, don't we? We see statements of theological truth. This is true about God. And because this is true about God, we're asking for this, or we should live this way, or we're commanded to be a certain kind of person. All of our actions as Christians need to be rooted in who God is. He is our Creator. He's our Maker. And because of that, and because of the nature of His person, He has every right to then call upon us to live in a certain way. And now, pondering how it is we are to live, this author makes a prayer request. But he begins with things that are true about God. And I'm summarizing those by saying, under point one, the God of peace has proven his great power. Now, you will not see the word power in verse 20. But I'm trying to summarize for you what I think the intention is of the listing out of these particular descriptors of God. Lots of people call on God. You sneeze. Some people say Gesundheit. What do other people say? Bless you. They're saying God bless you. But do they know who they are addressing? And when you say, bless you, brother, bless you, sister, may the Lord bless you, that's a wonderful thing to say. But are you pondering in your own mind who this God is that you are now invoking a prayer wish on another person? Who is the God that you are now calling out to say, bring blessing to this person? Well, this God is described for us here in these verses. Now may the God of peace. Now stop there. And the first thing you will see is that the God who blesses is the God of reconciliating power. He is the God who reconciles. He's the reconciling God. He is the God who has demonstrated his power by reconciling us to himself through his Son. The word peace here is the word shalom, wholeness. It's more than just an inner sense of tranquility. It is the sense that all is right with the world. This is the God of everything is right with him. This is the God of shalom. This is the God of peace. But even more than that, this is the God of peace as compared to the God of wrath. And we have seen in this letter to the Hebrews that people who are under sin are under wrath. They are under the judgment of God, and rightfully so. And now this God, who is in his justice, can be wrathful against us. He is no longer to us the God of wrath, the God of pure justice, the God of just deserts, but he is the God of peace. The God who has reconciled us to himself through the offering of his Son, once to bear the sins of many. Jesus was the one who came and by his death and by his resurrection reconciled us to God. That is enormous power. When Paul would write to the Ephesians, he would pray in his prayer to them that they would understand the power of God. And he explains that by saying it's the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. That's the kind of power it took to raise you to spiritual life. It took omnipotence. You were so dead, you were so lost, you were so sinful, you were so undone by sin. It took an omnipotent God to bring life to you. And here our author says the same thing. May this God of peace, the God of reconciling power, may this God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may this God do something. Not only is he the God of reconciling power, but he's the God of resurrection power. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He brought Jesus back again. Very interesting word choice here. Not the normal word for raised that is used for resurrection, but it's a very particular word that means to take from a lower place to a higher place. And I think Hebrews uses that word because he wants to include not only resurrection on Easter Sunday, but ascension on Ascension Day. And he's, because if anybody has been talking to us about Christ being in heaven now, ascended to the right hand of the Father, it's been Hebrews, right? And now he's kind of reaching back into his letter and he's saying, look, this is the God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, who led him up again out of death, out of the realm of death. He truly died, but now God has raised him up. Raised who up? Look at what he says there. Our Lord Jesus. What easy words for Christians to speak, but have you stopped and pondered them one at a time? He says, our Lord Jesus. Our Lord. That's the blessing of possession. You look at your little boy or little girl and you say, you're mine. Or you look into the one you love right into her eyes and you say, you're mine. Valentine's comes along and you buy the card that says, you're mine. It doesn't mean that that person is your slave. They're not chattel to you. They're not possession. What are you saying by that? You are saying, no, you are everything to me. You belong to me. We are in relationship together. And here, think about this. We, as people, are looking to Jesus who's reigning at the right hand of God, sitting on God's throne, and we're saying, my Jesus. My Lord Jesus. This is the possessive. Is he yours? Can you look to God and say, not just the Lord Jesus Christ, but my Lord Jesus Christ? Can you look to God and say, I have a depth of relationship that speaks about the possession I have in Him. I've been adopted into His family. I'm a brother of Christ. I'm a sister of Christ. I'm a son or a daughter of God, the Holy Father. I have relationship with my God. I know Him. He knows me. He's my beloved and my beloved is mine. Can you speak with that kind of language meaningfully? It is our Lord Jesus. And if you cannot say He's my God, not just the God, not a God, not God, but if you can't say my God, then perhaps it's because you've not truly come to Him yet. Maybe you don't know Him yet. Maybe you're treating this God as a great deity in the sky, someone to be appreciated and honored, but you've not entered into relationship with Him yet. And Hebrews has told us how to do that. Repent of sin and believe on Christ. Christ, our forever high priest king. In fact, that's really where he goes here when he says he's our Lord Jesus. Oh, if anybody has been talking about the lordship of Christ, it has been Hebrews who has quoted from Psalm 110 over and over again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Why does he keep quoting that verse? Why does he keep alluding to that verse? He understands the lordship of Christ, that Christ is master, that Christ is sovereign, that Christ is the ruler over all. And so we're looking to the sovereign, we're looking to the ruler, we're looking to the master and saying, my master, my ruler, my sovereign, my Lord. We understand from our study of Hebrews that when the lordship of Christ is taught in this letter, he's also including the deity of Christ. And so when we say, my Lord, we're saying, my God. Like Thomas could say, my Lord and my God. And so we have the possession of Christ. We say he is our. We say he's ours. We say he's our Lord. But he's our Lord Jesus. And it is interesting how the author to the Hebrews waits to use the name, the proper name Jesus, for very particular places in his letter. You might want to go back and read Hebrews again and look for every occurrence of Jesus. He talks about the Lord, he talks about Christ, but there are certain places in the emphasizing of his humanity and his solidarity with us that he says Jesus. He calls him by his first name. And so here he says, our Lord Jesus, the one who is real man, 100% human. Yes, he is God, but yes, he is man. And in shocking solidarity, he shared in our true flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He is our Lord Jesus. And so we see something then of God the Father in God the Son. Our Lord Jesus was sent so that he might die in our place. And God the Father, what does it say here? Brought him again from the dead. Brought who again? Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. So we see his resurrection power. We see his reconciling power, his reconciliation power. But thirdly, we see his redeeming power. Jesus did not stay dead, did he? What happened to Jesus, kids, on Easter Sunday? Do you know? He was in the tomb. Did he stay in the tomb? What happened to him? God raised him from the dead, didn't he? That's exactly right, and that's exactly what he says here. And God raised him from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by, this is very interesting, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now think about this. The death of Jesus, His blood, the death of Jesus was the cause or the instrumentality of God the Father raising Jesus from the dead. You've got to think. The death of Jesus is the way that God the Father raises Jesus from the dead. Now, what we don't mean is that He had to die in order to be raised. That's simplistic. That's reductionist. That's not what the text is saying. It means much more than that. He is saying here that there is something about the blood of the eternal covenant that then allows God the Father to raise Jesus from the dead. His own death, then, is the means by which He is raised. What Jesus did on the cross in offering and in sacrificing Himself for sinners was the one unique act to pay for sin. He was putting away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. He was offered once to bear the sins of many. And the covenant that God had made with Israel and with His people, the covenant stipulated that substitution had to be made. You either substituted a bull or a lamb or a pigeon or grain or something. You substituted something for yourself in order to be made right with God. And yet the blood of bulls and goats was never enough to take away sin. It had to be the blood of Christ. We needed a man to substitute Himself for mankind. A bull would not do. So His death fulfilled the covenant. When Jesus died, He fulfilled the covenant. And because the eternal covenant, it's called here, because the eternal covenant, contractual arrangement God has made with people, because that eternal covenant is fulfilled, God the Father can rightfully and approvingly raise from the dead Jesus Christ to His throne. And all of this was done for us. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus by the blood of the eternal covenant, may this God do something for us. This God has already done something for us, hasn't He? Oh my. He has done so much for us. We were rebels, we were sinners, we were angry at God and enemies of God. And yet, where there was hostility, now there is peace. Where there was guilt, now there's the blood of the covenant. Where we were standing alone, now Jesus stands as our Lord. Where we were wandering sheep, now there is the great shepherd of the sheep. Our great high priest, Jesus. And God the Father sent God the Son to do all of this for you, Christian. He is simply summarizing everything He's written from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 13. And He's saying, remember now, I'm just pulling it all together and I'm saying to you, look at the remarkable power and love of God as it is demonstrated in saving you through Christ. It was a reconciling power, a resurrecting power, a redeeming power. Christian, do you believe that God loves you? You don't appear as affirmative as one pastor might hope. Do you believe that God loves you? Yeah. Do you believe that God is powerful? And so this loving and powerful God, and by the way, when you doubt the love of God and when you doubt the power of God, you must look to Jesus because that's where they're found. Love and power kiss in the person of Christ. And we see His great love and His great power for us and sending us along and sending Christ along to die for us. And now when we look at God and we say, God, You love us and God, You are powerful, we call on God to do great things. If God loves you, Christian, and if God is powerful, then why not call on Him to do great things? Which means, if we are weak in prayer, it is because we are weak in our practical theology. We can say with our lips and think in our minds, God is love and God is powerful. But if we don't ask great things of God, we don't really believe it in our heart. People who believe God is powerful, people who believe God is love, people who believe God works in the world, people who believe God truly saves sinners, people who believe that God is able, those people pray. because they understand only God can do this work, only God can bring this about. And so if we're not a praying people, if we're not seeking Him, if we're not getting on our knees physically, do you get on your knees ever? Do you lay yourself out before God? Do you cry out to this great God? Do you ask this God to do remarkable things? Do you look at your own life and say, I'm dust and I'm nothing and I'm feeble and I'm frail and I'm weak and I'm sinful, but oh God, You're great and You're merciful and You're holy and You're true and You're powerful and You're at work and Your Spirit is moving in the world and I want Him to move around me and I want Him to work through me and I believe that You gift me with gifts that are to be used for the advance of Your kingdom and I believe You're able and I believe You can do it. So Lord, come with power and work. Do you believe it? Do you pray like that, Christian? That's how Christians pray who believe that God is powerful and God is love. And that's how he's summing up this letter. This isn't some little formal, sincerely anonymous author. No, he says, may the God of Shalom, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may this God do something. May he do something great. What is it then we would ask God to do? Point number two, the God of peace. The God of peace will give you grace to do His will. This prayer wish of the benediction is so simple, it's lovely. I don't know how to pray for my brothers and sisters at church. Pray this, right here. Just open it, insert name, prayer. Here's what to pray. The God who saves us has work for us to do. I want you to go back for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. It's such a familiar verse. I think sometimes we miss one of the main points of it. Ephesians 2. This is kind of one of these verses when you're first a Christian, you're just struck by. Because you're just glorying in the fact of what God has done in saving you, and rightly so. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's wonderful, isn't it? It was God's grace. It was not achieved by doing works. It was through faith. The conduit through which grace came to me was faith, my believing on God. He expands it a little bit. And this salvation that has come to me through faith, this is not your own doing. So even the faith that I had to believe is not my own doing. It is the gift of God. So the grace that I got was a gift. The faith that I exercised was a gift. And then he goes on and he says, not as a result of works. So it wasn't something I did that got me saved. Oh, I had to repent and believe on Christ. I had to turn from my sins. I had to make reconciliation, whatever it might be. We do things when we come to God. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We repent of our sins. And yet, what he's saying here, what Paul is writing very clearly, is that all of this is by grace through faith. It's not a result of works. It's not through my own doing. It's the gift of God, so that no one may boast. You know the old saying that it's level ground at the foot of the cross. There's no tiered stepping. Whoa, you really came to Jesus. You came all the way. No. Right here, it's not a result of works. Nobody can boast. Nobody can get there and say, well, I really came to Jesus. If only you saw what I repented of. And yet, sometimes I hear Christians talk that way, subtly. But he goes on, and this is what I want to get at. Sorry, the rest was free. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. So that's just all based on what he said. It's all by grace, all by faith. It's his work, not our own. So we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So don't ever think that, yeah, good works have no place in the Christian's life. Good works have every place in the Christian's life. They have no place in an unbeliever's life. Good works are not what save you, but good works are what to fill your life once you're saved. Good works, they belong. We need good works. You ought to be able to say, here are my good works, Really? Yeah. Because look at what he says here. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So even when we do these good works now, it's not us who's doing them. It's God's grace in us. And that is one of God's tokens to us, a sign to us that we're truly saved. It helps our assurance when we are able to do the good works which he has prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Does that all make sense? So here he's saying the Christian life is one not of doing good works to get saved. The Christian life is one of saying, I can't do anything good. Thereby, I'm going to come to Christ whose good work on the cross is sufficient for me. And this is what I stand in now. The work of Jesus who justifies, declares me innocent because of his work. And because I stand in Christ now, there's all kinds of good works for me to do. And yet it's not even me who's doing them. It's the grace of God in me. So the Apostle Paul could say, I labor harder than all the rest. But not me, it was the grace of God through me. Now, having all that in mind, go back to Hebrews chapter 13. Because what he prays for in Hebrews 13 is exactly this, that the God of peace would give you the grace to do his will. The grace comes in two measures here. They can't be separated, but we'll kind of just tease them apart a little bit to look at them. First of all, he says, equip you with everything good. Now, this word equip is quite remarkable. It means to really, it's the idea of complete or render something fit, something useful. And so that's a great prayer for one another. Oh, Lord, please finally render Joshua useful. No. You know what I mean. To render something fit. The word could be used when you're speaking about your fishing net. It's got a hole in it. You want to repair it. Sometimes it's translated repair. It's used in this book of Hebrews. Go back for a moment to chapter 11, verse 3. And the same word is used. He writes, by faith we understand that the universe was created. That's not the normal word for created there. This is the same word that's in Hebrews 13, verse 21. By faith we understand that the universe was created. It was rendered fit by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's used as well back in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. And this is a very helpful use of the word for our understanding. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and now he quotes Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. You have rendered fit for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written, as it is written of me, in the scroll of the book. What I want you to notice there is this idea of God rendering someone fit in order for them to do the will of God. That's what Jesus speaks about himself through David in Psalm 40. You have rendered fit for me a body so that I might do your will. And I think Hebrews has that very thought in mind when he makes this prayer request and says, now may this great, powerful God of peace render you fit so that you might do his will. May this God equip you with everything that is necessary for you to do his will, for you to follow his revealed instructions to you in the book. May God graciously work so that you would be equipped to do all of his will. Equip you with what, though? Books? Ninja skills? Like what? Well, look at what he says. Equip you with everything good. That is called a comprehensive statement. May God the Father equip you with every good thing. In other words, all that you need in order to do all that he asks. What a great way to pray for each other. Oh, Lord, I don't know everything going on in the life of my brother right now, but I do know that he needs you to give him all that he needs to do all that you ask. So won't you do that? That's what he's praying for in this benediction, that the God of peace, this great, powerful, saving God, would render you fit, equip you with every good thing so that you may do his will. If you're going on a canoe trip, you might stop at an outfitter's. The outfitter, And he's going to outfit you with everything you need, all the supplies you need. And here, we are being, it's a prayer that is always answered, I believe, when we pray, Lord, give us what we need in order to do what you ask. Now, that's the first thing we're going to pray for. We're going to pray for the good things. We don't know what those good things are, and so we're surrendering to the wisdom and sovereignty of God and saying, whatever those good things are that brothers and sisters need to do your will, give them those good things. Give them the grace of good things. But there's something else here. Augustine once wrote this, "Give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will." Give me the grace to do what you command, and command me to do what you will. It's often shortened. Command what you will, give grace to do what you command. That's a great theological truth. You give the commands, Lord, but please, with every command, give the grace that is necessary to fulfill the command. And God does. He never asks of us what He does not supply the grace for us to do. Do you believe that? Do you believe that sometimes God tempts you beyond what you are able? I think we all do, like when it comes right down to it. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't sin. But the scriptures tell us that with every temptation, God provides a way of escape so that you are never tempted beyond what you are able. He will give grace to you to endure it. In like fashion now, we are praying for one another and saying, may this God equip us with everything good so we can do His will. So we need the grace of good things, but we also need the grace of empowerment. I'm not sure how else to describe it, but look at what he says there halfway through verse 21. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Now you, God, equip us with every good thing, and you, God, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. That is a wonderful promise. God supplies what we need, and God supplies the power for us to use what He gives. It's one thing to go to the outfitter and say, I need a canoe and life jackets and thermi and long underwear, whatever it is you need on a canoe trip in November or October, whatever this is, in Algonquin Park. You go there and you get all that stuff. But if you are a complete weakling or your arms are atrophic and you can barely move a paddle, it does you no good to have all of that stuff, right? You need to be able to put the paddle in the water and pull it back and portage the canoe and carry the pack and do all that. You need empowerment. And so here, as he gives his blessing, he's saying, Lord, give them the good things that they need, but also give them the power to use it. The power to do it. Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. All of this is mediated to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. The great God of peace has proven His power by raising Jesus to His right hand and seating Him on the throne. And now He saves us and He gives us grace to please Him. Which means, Christian, God is on your side. He's not against you. I want you to let the whole weight of Hebrews lean in on you, and I want you to consider all that Christ has done and all that God has done through Christ for us to fulfill the eternal covenant and to send a Savior and to make propitiation and to wash you clean. All that He has done to set you up for spiritual success. Nothing is lacking. You cannot look to God and say, well, I could have done better if you had done this. All the spiritual riches of Christ are yours in Christ. Look back on all of God's grace in sending His Son, all of His wisdom in making Christ like us, and so He could be in solidarity with us. All of His planning to the priesthood and sacrifice. All of His modeling of showing us how a man is to live. All the ways He described how we would be restored to true rest. all the promises of that forever priest-king fulfilled in Jesus, all the strengthening of saints so that they may persevere by faith, all the discipline of the ones He loves, all of His faithfulness to all of His people, all of His assurances, all of His guarantees, all of this that He has given to us. You look at all of that and you quickly conclude, point number three, He deserves all the credit. He gets all the credit. A Christian is a person who looks at you and says, it's not me, it's Him. I didn't save me, He saved me. I didn't do these good works, He did these good works through me. It's not me, it's not me. I know me. A little too well. And even then, I don't know me well enough. But what I know of me says, if there's any good in this life, it ain't me. It's all God. So a Christian is a person who looks and says, it's not me, it's Him. It's His grace and His plan and His work. And it's His intervention. It's God who intervened. It's God who invaded life. And it's all of God. It's all of the Father, to whom He says here, be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, may God get all the credit, all the attention, all the fame, all the applause, all the accolades. And that is what I wish for you, Grace Fellowship Church. That our great Jesus-raising, soul-saving God of Shalom would set you straight, would well equip you with everything necessary for you to do all the things that please God. And that with these gifts, He would give grace to work in you so that you may do all that He desires, so that your whole life is that which glorifies Him. That's the benediction of Hebrews 13. And I believe God will do it. Do you? Then let us pray. So, Lord, do what we pray. Grant us all that is necessary to live a life which is pleasing in Your sight through Jesus Christ. Make us a people that are very fast at giving all the credit and praise to You. Because it's all You. It's all You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus, for being our Savior. We pray in Your name. Amen.